Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 as we continue our study in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. While you're turning there, I want to read to you, a Facebook post from one of our former staff members. It's very rare that I have my phone in the pulpit for good reason. One of our former staff members who is now a pastor, on his own Facebook page, he wrote this: spiritual discernment, do we have it anymore? And then he contributed a post by author Tim Challies. The quote goes like this: we can only know God's will when we first know God's truth. For what God desires and requires of us must always be consistent with His character. Wise decisions are those that are made on the firm basis of what is true about God, and thus what is true about the world, about life, and about ourselves. Those who make decisions that honor God are those who have invested effort into studying what God says to be true. That's Tim Challies' quote. One of the young women who was in our church in Michigan, who knows this particular former staff member of ours, godly girl, loves the Lord, responded to his post this way: this is something I've been struggling with understanding a lot recently. I agree that many believers, using that term broadly, are not grounded in the gospel, which leads to what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, being, quote, carried away by every wind of doctrine, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, end quote. She continues to write, it's easy to let culture and tradition get in the way of growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, even for someone who has known the gospel from a young age. So I have a genuine question. What if my current understanding of God's truth leads to different applications than what another believer holds? Whose truth is truth? For example, wearing a mask during a global pandemic. My understanding of truth: I ought to love others as much as, more than myself. Philippians 2, Galatians 5. My application of that truth: I ought to do whatever I can to help keep my neighbors alive and healthy. So I choose to wear a mask in an effort to prevent spreading around unhealthy germs to those near me. Someone else, though, may apply a different truth to this scenario and make a different practical application. So then, who is right? Are they both right or both wrong? What are your thoughts? So I responded. One question is easy to answer. There is only one truth on any subject: God's truth. The question of application is important and has been asked since the first century. And thankfully, we have apostolic instruction on what to do when, quote, my current understanding of God's truth leads to different applications than what another believer holds. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 is the necessary apostolic teaching for the church as it wrestles with your question. A very important question. 1 Corinthians 8 begins what Paul covers in the next three chapters. One subject, the subject of Christian liberty. In the very first verse, Paul answers a question about meat offered to idols. And his answer leads to a discussion of the larger question of how does a believer, people like you and me, how do we live in the world, a world where there is not Bible on every matter that we face? In other words, we can't turn to explicit chapter and verse to tell us whether or not, in this person's question, to wear a mask during a global pandemic. So who's right? Who is wrong? The text that is before us is critical for the Corinthian church. And the text before us is critical because it teaches us, brothers and sisters, how to conduct ourselves in a non-Christian society. And I think we can all agree that we live at present in a non-Christian society. Maybe there was a time in Western culture, and specifically in American culture, when the Judeo-Christian ethic was more pronounced, and there was a measure of simplicity about how to conduct ourselves in the world because the culture had such a strong Judeo-Christian ethic. Those days are over. They no longer exist, and they're not likely to come back. So the text that is before us is critical in teaching us how to conduct ourselves in a non-Christian society, the society in which we live. The culture in Corinth, different than our Western culture, had an incredible blend between religious and secular components, so that it was nearly impossible to separate the two. In other words, you couldn't go about life in Corinth and much of the ancient empire. You couldn't go about that life able to put your religion over here and your secular life over here because they were so blended together. Everywhere you went, pagan temples dominated the scene. And the landscape being dominated by pagan temples also meant that the life was dominated by pagan worship. And so the thought went like this: good things happen because of the gods, and bad things happen to people because of the gods. So in the ancient world, people could hardly escape contact with pagan practices and pagan influences. This is different, of course, than in our culture. In our culture, we have a growing group of people called nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. Nuns are so named because on religious identification surveys, their answer is none of the above. They are the fastest growing people group in the Western world, but a people group that was entirely unknown in the ancient world. There was no such thing as the nuns in the Corinthian culture. The idols that they are serving are not the gods themselves. They don't look at the idol and say, well, that idol is my god. They view that idol as the expression of God in a physical form. So everywhere in the culture, ceremonies abound seeking one particular god's blessing, or ceremonies abound trying to overcome a god's cursing. And the ceremonies have a sacrificial system. And the sacrifice that is normally offered is the sacrifice of food. And after the sacrifice is over, some of the food is eaten by the worshipers at the celebration. Some of the food is eaten by the priests. And whatever the priests don't eat, whatever was not served at the ceremony, that sacrificial food, great amounts of it, is then taken to market and sold in the marketplace for anyone to eat. So a lot of meat ends up in the idol, in the market. And a lot of meat ends up on the table of your pagan neighbor. And a lot of that meat ends up on the table at pagan festivals. And you have no way of actually escaping this, because the temple is the religious and social hub of the community. So what do? If you are invited to the celebration of a 12-year-old boy who is entering manhood. And in the culture says what we do on this important birthday is we gather all of our family and friends together and we recognize that this boy is now going into manhood. What do you do as a Christian when that event takes place at the temple, this pagan temple? This is where all social events take place, because it is the central hub for social and religious life in your community. What do you do when you as a Christian are invited to come to this and recognize this significant event in the life of your nephew or your cousin's son or the kid on your kid's athletic team or the neighbors down the street? What do you do? The problems Christians face are obvious. The food that they are about to eat, they want to know, is this food spiritually contaminated? I mean, it was offered as a sacrifice to an idol. They want to know, did the pagan god actually have impact on that meat? And the result was that eating meat had become a source of major conflict in the church at Corinth. So with that as background, let's read what Paul writes to the church, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Would you turn the page over to chapter 10, please, if you would? Beginning of verse 23. Again, this is the same idea. Paul is covering it in three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. Look how he concludes this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. Conscience, I say not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. All right, we've got a lot to cover. In the church at Corinth, there are two groups of people that Paul identifies in chapter 8. We'll call the first group the knowers. We'll call the second group the weak. Who are the knowers? In the church at Corinth in chapter 8, the knowers are those Christians who have no problem with eating meat that first was offered to idols. Here's how their thinking goes. Everybody has to eat. Meat offered to idols is just food and nothing more. Therefore, we can eat food offered to idols. That's the knowers. The second group are a group of people that are called the weak. The weak are Christians who had a major problem with eating meat that was first offered to idols. Here's how their thinking goes. It begins in the same place. Everybody has to eat. But then they change. Meat offered to idols while edible is contaminated by its initial use. So they conclude, we must not eat meat offered to idols. And the conflict between the knowers and the weak is a significant controversy in the church. And so now they want to know, which group is right? Which group do you think is right? The knowers or the weak? Which group is going to get Paul's stamp of approval? Where's Paul going to land on this? Is he going to land on the side of the knowers? Or is he going to land on the side of the weak? What's interesting is this. Paul doesn't agree with either group. And have you noticed, by way of comment, have you noticed how often when we come to a conclusion on a matter, thinking that we've arrived at the right conclusion, when we actually read our Bibles and see the apostolic instruction, the mind of God on the matter, that the Bible doesn't actually agree with us? We don't have the mandate and the authority that we thought we had. So Paul doesn't agree with either group. So how is Paul going to address the problem? And more than that, what in the world does it have to do with us? Why should we care about whether or not people ate meat offered to idols in Corinth 2,000 years ago? What difference does that make to us? Well, let's consider the first part of that question first. What did Paul tell the church? He gives to them in chapter 8, I think, three Bible truths. Here's the first one. In verses 1 to 3, Paul tells the church, love is greater than knowledge. Paul begins his answer to their question by telling them, well, first of all, we've got to talk about who we are as people. He addresses knowledge. We cannot minimize the importance of knowledge. All of us in the gathering this morning, from youngest to oldest, we all value from knowledge we have gained. Knowledge we have gained in both practical terms and knowledge that we have gained in spiritual matters. So you have your job, whatever it is that you do that puts food on the table, that pays the mortgage, that gives in its charitable giving, that gives to the support of the church and missions, you have that job Because you have knowledge. You, at some point along the way, you learned to do something. And it gave you a vocation. If you're a kid in the room, you do chores because your mom or your dad taught you how to do it. Now you have that knowledge and they say something like to you, well, you know how to do this. We benefit from knowledge when it comes to social cues. So we find ourselves in awkward social situations, right? When we don't know what to do. Any of you who remember your days in high school, or any of you who have kids who are in middle school or high school right now, you know that learning social cues is so important. So you don't make a fool out of yourself, so you're not laughed at by other people. But then we learn that, and we learn that, well, that kind of clothing is going to get me made fun of. This kind of hairstyle will make me look cool among people. And there's value in that. It helps us with social cues. And the list just goes on and on and on. We have knowledge, and we gain from that knowledge in practical matters. And we also gain in spiritual matters because of our knowledge. We know who God is because God has revealed himself to us in his word. This knowledge that Peter talks about tells us who God is, who we are, why God created us, what our lifespan is going to be like, what we can expect in life to happen. And this knowledge tells us our ethics. We know from reading what the Word of God tells us, here are things that are wrong, here are things that are right, here are things we should not do, and here are things that we should do. So knowledge is incredibly valuable and useful to us. And one of the ways that knowledge is useful in making decisions. And in addition to that, knowledge is useful in aiding other people. That's when knowledge is good. But knowledge is incredibly ugly when knowledge is used for self-gratification, when knowledge is used for self-promotion. Then it does exactly what Paul says at the end of verse 1. Knowledge makes us arrogant or proud. Arrogance knows everything. And arrogance rarely makes good use of knowledge. You see, knowledge is a two-edged sword. Where it has value on one side, its other edge produces pride. So we've actually used this in talking to people. We see somebody and we say, that person is a know-it-all. We don't mean it as a compliment. We don't mean it. That person is literally a walking internet. That person knows everything. We don't mean it as a compliment. When we say about somebody, that person has a really big head, we're not actually estimating the size of the head so that we can buy them a hat. We're talking about their arrogance, their pride, that's based in their expresses of knowledge. You see these people online all the time, right? You put up something rather innocuous, and somebody responds to you with this, do some research. Or, you put something up, where'd you get your education from? These are the people who assert, you don't know what I know. Knowledge puffs up. And knowledge gives license to act a certain way. Knowledge says, because I know this, I can do what I want. And knowledge gives license to declare about other people, you are less than what you actually are. The Bible teaches us that for all its value, Knowledge is actually the birthplace for pride. And in verse 2, a person's pride displays itself by declaring everything that it knows. And yet what verse 2 tells us is that the very boasting of knowledge reveals ignorance. Because who can actually know everything? Knowledge shows its arrogance when it offers in pride the comment, "I know," in response to correction. Every parent has experienced this with a child. In giving a child correction about a behavior or about the accomplishing of a task, the child turns to mom or dad and says, "I know." That's nothing more than pride. Knowledge that anticipates the future. I know what's going to happen in this situation. Estimates the future as if the person is God, who is omniscient. So Paul warns in verse 2 that no one ever really knows all there is to know on a subject. And his point is this: to make a decision based on knowledge alone actually displays the lack of knowledge one possesses. So knowledge of a situation is not enough to determine a course of action. What's necessary? Paul introduces another quality: love. Love is necessary. Love edifies, he tells us at the end of verse 1. This word that's translated love, you probably are familiar with that Greek word agape. It's the sacrificial love that is expressed by God first. This is what is necessary in making decisions. Love is greater than knowledge. Love builds up other people. Knowledge builds up self. Love aids others. Knowledge aids self. And this love that is expressed to other people, Paul tells us in verse 3, actually flows from a love for God. And because this love flows from God, it goes beyond self. And the result is that God knows the one who loves, and God approves of that. So what should Christians do? Christians should be knowledgeable of the world in which they live. You should know things about this world. And as you're making choices, you want as much knowledge as you can gain in making the choice. But knowledge is not the singular determining factor in making choices. Nor is knowledge the penultimate factor in making choices. Our Bible teaches us that the penultimate factor in making choices is love. Love is greater than knowledge. By itself, knowledge makes for arrogance. Without love, it is, as 1 Corinthians 13 says, like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And I would remind us all that the signature mark of what it means to be a Christian is love. Galatians 5. For the fruit of the Spirit is, very first one, love. So how do we demonstrate this love? We demonstrate our love for God by how we regard other Christians. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." As I've said so many times before, our responsibilities in our Christian lives normally come in the form of people. How can I love this person? How can I express love in this situation for others? What Paul teaches is love is greater than knowledge in all the choices we make as Christians. I want to say that again because it is so important for us to grasp. Knowledge is not all. more important than knowledge as we try to determine what is right, what can I do, what should I do? Love is greater than knowledge. Knowledge inflates self, Paul writes, but love builds others. We will never have all knowledge, Paul says, but we can all express selfless love for other people. There's a second Bible truth. I need to pick up the pace a little bit. The second Bible truth is in verses 4-8, where Paul teaches that doctrine matters when making decisions. This is the section where Paul deals with idols, what they are, and what is actually happening. So what is an idol? An idol is a fabricated deity. An idol is a product of human imagination. So think back in your memory into the Old Testament when Elijah is with the prophets of Baal. This product of imagination is before them. And you'll remember the whole challenge and calling down fire from heaven. Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, "You go first." They go first. Nothing happens. Elijah says to them, "Yell a little louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's gone away on a vacation. Maybe he's taken a nap." The prophets tell us about idols. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have feet, but they cannot move. They are nothing. So this is the first thing Paul teaches. And then in the latter part of verse 4, Paul teaches this. There is only one God. Now, there might be other gods, verse 5, perceived in the world. But even if they were, which there aren't, Paul says in verse 5, all of those would be gods and lords, they are all subject to the one God. Well, who is this one God? That's verse 6. In verse 6, Paul says that this one God is the Father. Everything that exists originated with Him. All that exists, exists for Him. This is no new declaration. This is exactly what Moses taught in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But Paul goes on to say that the identity of God is not exhausted by the Father. In other words, not everything that is true about God is found only in the Father. Paul adds to this what God has further revealed to us. There is one Lord. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And all that was created by Jesus. And we have life both now and eternity by Jesus. This is Bible doctrine that Paul is teaching. And so Paul affirms both truths. He affirms that both Father and Son are God without denying the truth that there is one God. So this is a significant text on the full deity of Christ. If you have occasion to deal with Latter-day Saints, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, this is a great text for you to know. Because it deals with the nature of the Godhead. And mature Christians know this. I don't think that there's anyone in the gathering this morning who has any problem with what I have taught to you and what Paul has taught to you about the nature of the Godhead. No one here is going to say, "I'm never going back to that church again," because he said that Jesus is fully God with the Father. In fact, all of you would say, "If that's not what you're going to preach, I'm going to go find a different church." And therefore, these people in Corinth who know this, these people have no problem eating meat offered to idols. Why? Because the idol is nothing. There's only one God. And that doctrine should settle all matters related to any activities about idols. But it doesn't. Why doesn't it? Because Paul says there are some Christians in that church who don't possess the knowledge that you do. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, every born-again person Every born-again person recognizes the deity of the Lordship and Lordship of Christ. These people in the Corinth church, they just haven't arrived at it yet with the full confidence that you have. And this lack of knowledge from the weak to the knowers is what's causing the problem. Paul writes about their consciences, that their consciences are weak. So what is your conscience? Your conscience is what makes you morally aware about something. Your conscience is that mechanism inside of you that fires when something is wrong or confirms in you that something is right. So here in the church at Corinth, there are some new Christians. They have professed faith in Christ, but they're not yet strong in their faith. These Christians in Corinth were saved out of worship of idols. They used to be completely involved in this, but they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They left their idolatry. They repented of that, and they placed their faith in Christ alone. So for them, when these people eat meat offered to idols, it's a major problem for them. Verse 7 says, this eating defiles them. Well, what does that mean? The word defiled has the concept of feeling guilty. Here are these new Christians, weak in the faith. They eat this meat offered to idols, and after they eat it, they feel guilty about eating it. Why would they feel guilty about eating it when the knowers eat it and say to everybody, bon appetit? Paul wishes for them to understand something. Verse 8. Eating or not eating has no bearing on whether or not one is accepted by God. That's a huge statement for a Jew to make. Remember Daniel and his buddies in the first chapters? The king sets before them the food. He says, yeah, we're not eating that. Remember that? Kosher foods are a big deal in the Levitical system. And here is Paul saying, yeah, actually, food doesn't matter. Paul says we are neither condemned by God if we eat, nor are we better with God if we do eat. Paul says there's no reason to brag about your liberty. No one is wiser or more spiritual because he eats. So Paul lays out this doctrine. There is only one God. Idols are nothing. So the Bible truth, doctrine matters when we make decisions. Let me give you one more Bible truth. Paul teaches in verses 9 to 13 this. Liberty may not be used at the expense of others. Verse 9 is a critical verse to understanding this. So you see in your Bible the phrase, this liberty of yours. Paul uses that phrase in a rather ironic way. You think you have liberty to do this, but actually you do not. What did they think they had liberty to do? The knowers thought they had liberty to eat meat offered to idols. He calls it their so-called liberty. But actually, the New Testament universally condemns knowingly eating meat offered to idols. There are two chapters I've encouraged the church to be experts in the New Testament. Romans 8 and Acts 15. In Acts 15, the missionaries have come back to Jerusalem. They've given the gospel to Gentiles. There are some in Jerusalem who are like, well, wait a minute. Don't they need to start practicing Jewish customs in order to be one of us? The apostles say no. But then they do formulate a very short list of things they cannot do. Number one on the list, Acts 15, 28 and 29. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Number one on the list, that you abstain from things offered to idols. This so-called liberty, actually, it's not a liberty of yours at all. Now Paul says to them, you need to beware, verse 9. You need to be aware of the fact that your eating meat can cause a weaker Christian to stumble. And he uses the word in verse 9, somehow. He doesn't say how it's going to happen with specificity. He just says, somehow. This is something we often like to go back on in defending ourselves. Well, what am I doing to make it a problem for that person? The scriptures don't give us any definition of what that looks like. It just says that this somehow happens. There's no predictor of what would cause this particular Christian to stumble, but he did. And beware of this fact. Now, here's where it gets really critical. Verse 10. Paul offers, are you still with me? We're covering a lot of stuff here. In verse 10, Paul asks a question by way of illustration. And the answer that he expects us to give is the answer, yes. What's the question? He says, let's imagine you are eating in an idol's temple. And you are one of the knowers, verse 10. And somebody who is a weaker Christian sees you eating in the temple. End of verse 10. Paul says, won't you make that weaker Christian bolder? Won't you encourage him? Won't you inspire him to eat as well? And Paul's expected answer is, yes. But here's the problem. That weaker Christian's eating is not like yours. Because his eating lacks what? Knowledge. In what way? Think about these people. Here are these young Christians who have turned from idol worship to Christianity. But there's still a little bit of that hanging on. They're surrounded by it in their culture. They can't escape it. And idol worship is utterly irreconcilable with Christianity. But now here comes an opportunity to eat meats offered to idols. And these weak Christians, they don't abstain from it. These weak Christians say, absolutely not. That's idol practice. And we're not doing that anymore. We've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They don't declare, those idols are nothing in the world. There is only one God, the God of heaven. And so they eat. But their eating is not like yours. Their eating is out of respect for the idol. Their eating is actually a return to idolatry. They were weak in their understanding. And they thought, well, you know, maybe it would be good for me to have a little bit of this too in my life to help the good things happen and to prevent the bad things happening. And after they ate, because they are Christians, they feel guilty. Because their consciences say what you did was wrong. Now, how did they get into that position? They were emboldened to do this by more knowledgeable Christians who said, this is no problem. It's just meat. But somehow it caused that weaker Christian to stumble. Verse 11 is the most difficult verse in the text. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish. What happens is, for this one, his eating meat actually moves him back toward the paganism that he left. The result is, he returns to his idolatry. And no idolater has any part with God in his kingdom. The word that is used of this person is, he perishes. All of you know what that word means, because you've memorized John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Other translations translate this word destroyed or ruined. Paul is showing the seriousness of the offense. He's not arguing that a person who is converted could suddenly become unconverted. He's already made the case that once someone is saved, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, they are eternally saved. What Paul is showing is the seriousness of not regarding weaker Christians in our decision making. If someone falls away, Paul says, and returns to idol worship, he, of course, gives no evidence he was ever born again. But he says, you cannot be a part of that. Verse 13 has a very serious word in it. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble. That word stumble, it's the Greek word skandalizo. Scandal, scandalize. The word appears all over the New Testament. It's used by both the apostles and by Jesus. Famously, here's how Jesus used the word. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says, it would be better for you to cut off a hand or a foot and enter into heaven maimed than to enter into hell fully functioning with two hands and two feet. He said, if your hand causes you to stumble, the issue that Paul is making here, brothers and sisters, is life and death is at stake in the exercise of what we believe to be Christian liberty. I think what Paul is talking about, he's talking about it in this way. He wants to know, are you so self-absorbed that you are unwilling to give up eating meat offered to idols for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you self-absorbed to that very reason? Verse 11, Christ died for this person. And can you serve this person by just giving up your meat? Paul admonishes that they become like Jesus. What did Jesus do? Philippians chapter 2, Jesus made himself of no reputation so that he could become the servant for us on his cross. Paul makes a huge statement at the end of verse 13. Paul says, if eating food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. And he's not talking about idle meat. He says, I'll become a vegetarian. If that's what's necessary, this is the extent to which I am willing to go to prevent my brother from stumbling. So, we're almost done. I actually think that understanding what Paul wrote is not all that difficult. Love dominates. Bible doctrine is critical. Liberty may not be used at the expense of others. That's pretty easy to understand. What is hard to understand is application. Because Paul does not tell us something that actually transfers one-to-one into 21st century America. None of us is wondering this afternoon about the meat that we're going to eat if it was idol meat. That's not the issue. The real challenge here is application. Let's try to make some quickly. When we are trying to determine right or wrong, the first lesson for ethical choices, we take what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and we apply it to every situation which we face. How can we do that? I have a series of questions for you. Here's the first one. Do you have knowledge of the matter? Remember, they think they have knowledge of the matter. They think they have this liberty to eat meat when actually they don't. Do you have knowledge of the matter? An example that I've used before, and I will use it again, is the subject of alcohol. You have heard me preach on this subject. You have heard me say that no one can, in good conscience, stand in the pulpit and say, no Christian anywhere ever should drink alcohol. The Bible does not teach that. But when I talk to most Christians who argue for Christian liberty to drink alcohol, they know one verse. Don't get drunk with wine. The Bible tells me don't get drunk. But they don't know anything in the rest of the Bible about the subject, which is so much broader than don't get drunk. So, here's the first question. Do you have knowledge of the matter? Second question. Do you love others yourself? So now you're making this decision. And in making the decision, does your decision-making show you love you? Or does your decision-making show you love others? Because love is greater than knowledge. This first lesson for ethical choices. Here's the third one. Do you accept the responsibility of emboldening others to sin? Okay, here's your action. You believe you have Christian liberty to do it. Do you accept the responsibility that when you do that, the potential exists for you to embolden a weaker Christian actually to sin against Christ by doing the very thing that you're doing? Do you recognize the responsibility for that? I'm trying to show you how we make ethical decisions in the 21st century with 1 Corinthians as our syllabus. Here's the fourth one. Do you see the exercise of your liberty at the expense of others as serious as Paul does? Hey, listen, it doesn't matter what I do. They've got to make their own choices. I'm just going to be me. Do you see that as seriously as Paul sees it? That causing someone to stumble is a grievous sin against Christ. Verse 11 and 12. Last one. Trying to help us think, how do we determine what is right or wrong? Before an action, have you resolved, like Paul did in verse 13, have you resolved you will not make a weaker Christian stumble? You're trying to think, is this okay for me to do? Do I have Christian freedom to do this? Am I liberated by Christ to do this action without any guilt of conscience? There are many things. The answer to that is yes. But here is one final question to ask before engaging in that action. Have you resolved, I will not make a weaker Christian stumble? We've had a lot of young guys come through here that we've trained and who are now serving in pastorates and various positions all across the country. All of those guys, I have told them this. There are certain things that you cannot do as a pastor. Not because they're wrong, But you cannot do them because of the people you serve. Because theoretically, you as the pastor are a knower. You have knowledge. And they are weaker Christians. They don't possess the knowledge that you do. And your actions can embolden them to sin against their consciences and sin against Christ. I tell these young guys, if you want to be a pastor, you have to understand there are some things you're not going to do because of the impact it will have on younger Christians. Now, what I've told young pastors is what I tell parents too. As a mom or a dad of a young Christian, middle schooler, high schooler, younger than that, do you recognize, brother or sister in Christ, parent, that there are some things that you may have liberty to do, but you do not do them as a Christian because of the weaker Christians who live in your house? I can tell you right now, my kids, they kind of joke about it with Brenda and me, but I'm not sure if they're joking. So, you know, Michael's 30, Jen's 27, I'm not supposed to say about ladies, sorry, Jen's 27, Emily's 24, Jeffrey's 22. When we came here, they were 10, 7, 4, and 2. There are certain things that Brenda and I do now that we didn't do when they were little because they were weak Christians. And we could not embolden them to sin against their consciences or to sin against Christ. And what's true for pastors and what's true for parents is true for everyone in the church. None of us, by our actions, are free to do what we want without considering other Christians and their potential stumble. Let me finish with this. Matthew Henry, preaching and writing on this text, told his people, quote, "Liberty is valuable, but the weakness of a brother should induce and sometimes bind us to waive it." You know what I find is usually true about the knowers as they think about the weak? The weak irritate us. Because the weak don't let us do what we want to do. Paul says we can't let the weak irritate us. That's arrogance. Instead, we love the weak. To love the weak is our Christian responsibility. And this is the first of many lessons for making ethical choices. I hope you understand the text. Can we pray together, please?